Let's turn to God's word. Can you find a Bible? Find a Bible. Should be one in a pew somewhere, in a seat somewhere. We haven't got pews, have we? And we're talking about this great big God. Is God big enough? Is God big enough? And this week we're talking about sin. Is God big enough to deal with my sin? Whatever you want to define that as, that stuff that I do that I sort of wish I didn't do, the stuff that hurts me and hurts others, that's a broad definition of sin, hurts God often. Because God, if we are his children, he hates it when we hurt each other. It hurts him too. Sin is not so much breaking rules, you know. Sin is breaking hearts. That's what sin is. It's breaking hearts. And we all do it. I do it and you do it. Thomas Merton wrote this. He said, there is no greater disaster in the spiritual life than to be immersed in unreality. For life is maintained and nourished in us by our vital relationship with reality. You know what it's like when people don't live in reality? That's a bad idea, isn't it? We have to live in reality, otherwise things get a bit strange. I want to suggest to all of us that it's also true of our relationship with God. When we live in reality with God, the reality of who I am and what I do and what I don't do, when I live in the reality of that with God, then God shows up in very profound ways. But to the extent that we choose not to live in reality with God, we'll probably end up with a relationship with him that's quite narrow and thin and shallow and unreal and has no power in it. And we're in this series about how big is God? Is God big enough? And today we're looking at, is God big enough to deal with my sin? Problem with sin, especially for those of us that have been Christians for a few years, is we tend to avoid our sin, which is a bit bonkers for Christians, isn't it? We avoid our sin. Christians ought to be more open about this than anybody. We pretend we don't suffer from it, don't we? Oh, a Christian, I don't suffer from sin. We give it another name, or we get defensive, or we rationalise it. But we don't like too much to talk about our own sin. We even have a tendency to craft a religion, a faith, that is more about rules, so that I can feel better about my sin because I don't break certain rules, so it makes me feel better. That's the problem with rules in faiths, that it gives us a chance to feel good about ourselves and be a little bit judgmental about everybody else who doesn't keep the rules. That's the problem with rule-based faith. I want to suggest that perhaps living in awareness of our sin is as important for you and me as practicing the spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible or of prayer that we've just been doing. I think living in reality of my own sinful nature is as important as reading the Bible and as prayer in my spiritual life. But I think it's one that we lose. We lose. So I want us to look at a passage in Luke 18 where Jesus talks about that. Find Luke 18, would you? If somebody's got a page number when you find it, that'd be great. Luke 18, verse 9. Have you found it? I haven't got your... 871, there you go, page 871, Luke 18, starting at verse 9 of Luke 18, let me read you this little story that Jesus once told. Oh, you're still finding it? Luke 18, what was it, 871, page 871, you're doing well, Malcolm, keep going. Yeah, you got it, fantastic. Jesus tells this story. It's only six verses, but it packs an amazing punch. Listen to this. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everybody else. Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other one was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everybody else. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner." I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And Jesus starts telling this story, and you know what? In his day, all of his listeners would be familiar with this pattern of this story. It was a well-known teaching technique of rabbis in Jesus' day. There were going to be two characters. One was going to be good, and one was going to be bad. That's how the technique went. So Jesus starts off saying, two men went to the temple, one a Pharisee, and the other a despised tax collector. They knew immediately that the first character is always the good guy, the Pharisee, the religious person, and the precise observer of God's law. He's the hero. They knew that as Jesus started. And as soon as Jesus mentioned the tax collector, there was a lot of sort of sucking of teeth and taking in of breath and mumbling behind their breath. Because tax collectors were not just, you know, they weren't just in the financial business. They were traitors. They worked for the Romans, the occupying power. They were like the people who worked for the Nazis in France during the occupation of France. They were that sort of people. And there was a lot of mumbling, and they knew, well, that's obviously going to be the bad guy. So Jesus starts the story by pulling people in through the traditional way stories were told in those days. And he starts to compare the two characters. These two characters go to the temple. The temple, it was a setting of public worship. So that's where he sets this story. They were not private prayers, these two guys who went. They were going to the temple. They were going publicly to pray. They would gather in the temple in those days three times every day. They would gather at 9 a.m., they would gather at 12 noon, and they would gather at 3 p.m. And on those three moments in the day, the temple was always, always, always packed with people coming to observe prayers that day. And when they gathered, the priest would have done something very specific. So whenever that happened, at those three times every day, the priest in the temple would, the practice was to sacrifice a lamb as a symbol for the atonement of the people's sin. Somebody had to pay for what I've done, so it's this lamb that gets it. And the lamb is sacrificed as an atonement for their sins. And this would be something they would practice and practice until they believed one day the Messiah would come. The Jews believed a Messiah, a Savior would come, who would put an end to this sacrifice because he would be the sacrifice for the people's sin. He would be the ultimate sacrifice. That was their tradition. So they're going to the temple and all this is going on. And in that context of what's happening, the Pharisee comes to pray. And Jesus says the Pharisee stood up. So Jesus makes a comment on his posture. It wasn't accidental that he mentions how he starts. He gets up and he separates himself, you can see, from the rest of the people. He detaches himself from the dirty, miserable sinners around him. It was an attempt to be superior in distance, and make sure they didn't touch him and somehow pollute him with their ungodliness. And then he offers a prayer, and there are five lines to his prayer, in contrast, interestingly enough, to only two lines for the Pharisee, for the tax collector. And he prays, and he starts off really well. "I thank you, God." Let me see if I can get this. Here you go. There they are. There's your tax collector, your sinner. The Pharisee stood up, and he begins with this. "I thank you, God." And from that point on, unfortunately, the prayer goes a little bit south. The rest of it is a bit of a problem. It deteriorates. "I thank you, God," what? "I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everybody else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery." You know, that list of sins, he's quoting that list of sins that you and I often quote, because they're the ones we have no trouble with. Are they? If you're going to quote sins, quote the ones you never do. I thank you, I've never done this, and I've never done that. So he sticks with the safe list. He didn't mention what he has done, just the stuff that he doesn't have any trouble with. He even says, not only that, not only am I not like all this big throng of people gathered here, I'm certainly, he says, not like that tax collector. He singles out the tax collector, and then he goes on with his prayer, and he tells God, oh, just in case you haven't noticed, God, I'm not like everybody else gathered here. I fast twice a week. That's what he says. And like a little boy all proud of himself, he says, I fast twice a week. Here's where it starts to deteriorate for the audience, because they realize that Moses in the Old Testament made a requirement that just once a year, on the Day of Atonement, people were to fast. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, they were to fast to remind themselves that they needed God to deal with their sins. But this Pharisee, in an attempt to create this sort of religion based on rules, makes the rule that Moses, and he sort of multiplies it to make himself feel better, to make himself feel more holy. So I don't just fast once a year. Oh, I fast all the time. And he's misguided in the belief that it is by following enough rules that he can make himself good enough for God. Great lesson of Christianity. Listen, if you never heard this, so you always think Christianity is for good people? No, no, no. Christians are not good people. They are forgiven people. That is it. They're not good people. They are forgiven people. That's it. But this guy doesn't understand that. So he thinks it's just by being good that he gets in relationship with God. I fast twice a week. It's a great reference in Matthew 6. Jesus warns about the Pharisees, and he says they were very sneaky about fasting, because when they do more than the law demanded, they let everybody know about it. So they'd put ash on their face to make themselves look a bit gaunt, and they'd wear grubby clothes to make themselves look a bit unkempt, so without having to tell anybody. Everybody, oh, you're fasting. Oh, you must be fasting. Look at you. I wouldn't want to mention it, but yes, I am. There you go. And that's what they would do. And then he gives the third part of his prayer, this guy. One more thing. God, I need to let you know, I tithe a tenth of all my income. Literally, all that I get. Now, that wasn't just money. What he's saying is, I tithe everything. Most of us tithe and give to God and give for God's work and missions and charities and organizations and all sorts of things. But the Pharisee is saying that he tithes beyond, again, what Moses would ever have asked of him in the Old Testament, beyond the grain and the wine and the oil and the crop tithes that you read about in the Old Testament, that were these tithes. He says, I'm going to tithe everything I've got. He also refers back to, Jesus refers back to Matthew 23. We read Matthew 23. Jesus, again, sort of is very critical of people that wear their religiosity on the outside, but there's no transformation inside. And in Matthew 23, this is what Jesus says about this sort of attitude. You Pharisees have taken your kitchen herb gardens and you have tithed on your mint and your dill and your cumin. They literally did that. They had a herb garden on the window box and they would take a tenth of it and tithe it. It's like going in the cupboards when you're cooking and tithing your cumin as you tip it into your chili con carne. I'm going to take a tenth of that out. And I'm going to give that to God, you know. I don't know what God's going to do with it, but I'm going to give that to God. Completely unnecessary. Jesus says, you tithe on your herb garden in your kitchen, and you refuse to do mercy and to love justice, and you have missed the point of your relationship with God entirely, because you just think it's about rules, and if I obey the rules and I do more, then I'm a good person. But you're not loving, and you're not merciful, and you're not kind. That's why our faith based on rules gets so twisted so fast. And we forget what it's really all about. Pharisee wasn't, he was using prayer to brag about himself. That's what he was doing in the temple with all those people gathered. Look at me, I've kept and exceeded all the law, unlike all the rest of these people here. And it becomes very apparent the Pharisee didn't come to pray at all. Was he there to pray? Was that his primary concern? Probably not. He actually came to inform God and other people how good he was, that he was a good guy. He hadn't really come for the sacrifice that everybody else had gathered because they needed it. I need God to help me with my sin. I need God to pay for my debt. He was stood there technically saying, I don't need it. That lamb on the altar there, that's for you, Lord. I don't need that. I'm a good man. And when we come with this small view of our sin, because he didn't think his sin was a problem. He didn't think the things he did were a problem compared to everybody else he did. So what do you need? Do you need a big God to deal with your small sins? No. You see, if you view your sin as not mattering or as insignificant compared to everybody else's, you know what happens? You end up with a very small God who doesn't really need to help you out on that one. How big is your God? How big is your God? God became very little to this Pharisee because he didn't understand the enormity that he needed forgiving as much as this Pharisee bloke who was standing next to him. And this is where the story starts to turn around, and as Jesus' stories often did, bite us. As I was working on this message, I started thinking about all the people who remind me of this Pharisee. All the people who start thinking they're good enough and they don't, you know, and they're better than other people and they don't need, you know, and other people need God more than they do sort of thing. And they're really good and they give and all the rest of it. And some of you are right here. You know, I was thinking of some of you lot and your names came to mind. And God was so patient with me because I came to the end of that list and I realized there are only two characters in this story and I can only be in one category or the other. And suddenly I found myself with the Pharisee, there I was. Oh yeah, I'm doing that. I do that. So now Jesus says, you've seen the Pharisee. And everybody's nervous because they already know this. They already know they thought the good guy was the Pharisee because that's how the rabbis taught. The first guy is always the good guy. Whoops. No, he's not. And Jesus says, but the tax collector, the despised traitor, collaborator to his against his nation, the tax collector. Like the Pharisees, the tax collector's posture was to stand at distance. But his posture, if you read the Bible, it wasn't based on pride or arrogance or a sense of being above anybody else. It was based on humility, an attitude of spirit that lived in the reality, and there we are, living in the reality of his own sins, his own stuff that he wasn't proud of, that was hurting him and other people. His sins weren't theoretical, weren't trivial. He knew what they were. He stood far off, not even, listen, he didn't even look up to heaven. He had his head down. He felt so unworthy. His posture says exactly the opposite of this Pharisee. Here was a broken, humble man standing at a distance from the assembled worshippers because he didn't think he deserved to be there. He didn't deserve to be among all these worshippers. And Jesus goes on to hint that there are even more significance in his posture. You know, in those days, posture in prayer was significant. Posture in prayer was to come with your hands across your chest and your eyes down. That was the posture of prayer among the Jewish people. Still is, if you watch, you know, pictures and video of the Wailing Wall. You ever seen those clips? And you'll see there's a definite sort of action that goes on in front of that wall as people gather and pray. It's still there. Still the culture. Hands across their chest, eyes down, outward demonstration of inward humility. That's what it's about. The tax collector in Jesus' story, what is he doing? He's beating his chest. That behavior was a custom in the Middle East from Iraq to Egypt. It was used in times of extreme anguish. It was an outward expression, in the same way that you shake a hand or wave. It was an outward expression of extreme anguish or intense anger. It was one of those two. It was never used in prayer. They didn't use that gesture in prayer. It was never used in the Old Testament. You never find that picture in the Old Testament. But by using this extreme response, the tax collector wanted to show that out of his heart, out of his heart, came his sin. He was taking responsibility. It's coming from in here. That's what he was saying. Jesus never tells us what those sins were. We don't know what they are. Could have been really big. Could have been something you might view as trivial. It doesn't matter. But this gesture reflects that he knew and understood that it was from his heart. It was from inside him. It was from within. An understanding that probably plagues a lot of us in this room who have been Christians long enough to know that if we're going to sin, we do it. First, it starts on the inside, doesn't it, with a thought and a feeling and a desire, and it starts inside. Out of the heart, said Jesus, this stuff comes. That's what Jesus said. And if we've been Christians long enough, we do it on the inside where no one else can see us sinning, but it's going on in there. And those people that sin on the outside, you know what? They're just beginners, aren't they? They're just beginners, because we can do it on the inside as Christians where nobody sees it. And those people sitting on the outside are just beginnings. They got into the Christian faith a bit late and they don't know what they're doing yet. Give them time. They'll learn how to sin in secret like the rest of us Christians. Trust me, that'll be fine. They'll learn how to do that. And the tax collector moves into this part of his prayer for the atonement, where he says, "O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." He's not learned what we've done as Christians, which is, let's hide it. Let's keep it inside. Let's not mention that we have this stuff going on inside of us. He's out with it. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And where the Pharisee was distancing himself from need for a sacrifice, the tax collector is saying, "That lamb on that altar, let it be for me. I need that. Let it be for me. Each drop of blood from that sacrifice, let it cover me." That's what he was saying. And in this temple, there's one man who is aware of his own sin, and who knows that no merit of his own is going to sort it out, that he needs God to deal with this stuff. No amount of being good can do it. He's the one guy who sees clearly. And he longs for that dynamic, symbolic, atoning sacrifice that will be for him. Ironically, it's only his realization that his sin is enormous that allows him to stand before God, that makes him, as Jesus said, right before God. Unlike the Pharisee, who thinks he's good enough. And Jesus goes on to say, this is what he says, "I tell you, this sinner, this guy who knows he needs what's going on in that place, who knows he needs God for his sin and he can't deal with it on his own," he says, "this sinner," not the Pharisee, "returned home justified before God." And when it's time to leave, the tax collector is in the lead because it's his right understanding. It's the tax collector who's in the lead because his right understanding of sin has allowed him to see how big God is, and then he needs a big God to deal with his stuff. Not a small God, because this matters, this is big, and he needs a big God to deal with it. Big enough to forgive him, big enough to show him mercy, big enough to let him live in then freedom and joy and not guilt and shame. He needs a big God to enable him to do that. Jesus has just one more sentence to finish this story. This is what he says. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. The word exalted is not an elevation in terms of fellow man. That's not what this, the original Greek means in Luke. That's what just what Jesus has criticized the Pharisee for, isn't it? So he couldn't mean that. It's not about exalting yourself in front of other people and getting a round of applause for them. The word exalt here means to deliver and to redeem. The man who is redeemed in the sight of God leaves worship in a right relationship with God because he has humbled himself and understood that righteousness is an initiated gift from God's side that is only possible through the sacrifice of God, ultimately through Jesus. It's the only thing that can deal with it. It is a gift that you and I receive in humility, understanding we cannot fix this ourselves just by being good people. There's only one other time where, you know, we mentioned beating the chest in this tax collector. There's only one other time where beating of the chest is an indication of sorrow in response to sin in the whole of the New Testament. There's the tax collector and there's one other moment. It comes right after Jesus dies on a cross. The Roman centurion, who's been given the job to guard the process, looks up. He sees what happens. He praises God and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. And then in verse 48, this is what happens. When all the people who had gathered around this cross to witness the sight that took place, what did they do? They beat their chests and they went away. Luke wants us to remind us it takes something of the magnitude of the cross to evoke this response in us about our sin. And speaking personally, it wasn't till I got a real picture of what the cross was all about that I realized how much I needed God. The cross was the only thing that could deal with my sin. It cost that much to deal with this stuff in my life, to pay for it, that my sin is not insignificant. And I speak as a guy who came to faith at 14, right? I hadn't had much chance to do too much big sinning at that point. At 14, you know, you've got a few sins going on. You got, you know, a few things your mum and dad might not like, but generally I hadn't really gotten to some serious sinning at that point. But I remember coming to faith and realizing that the cross said to me, you need God. You need him. And your sin is so big that it took this. It took this to deal with it. Luke wants to remind us that it takes something of the magnitude of the cross to evoke a response in regard to our sin. And I would argue that you would never really grasp the magnitude of your sin until you grasp the cross, till you can see what it really is, what's going on there. I'd go back to what I said at the beginning. I would like to suggest that we reintroduce into our relationship with God and into our spiritual practice the fabulous discipline of confession. You know, the Bible says something that we very rarely do. It says, confess your sins to each other. Now, that's got you really worried this morning, hasn't it? Confess your sins to each other. Not just the ones you don't do. The list that you never have a problem with. We need to be living in the reality of our sin. Otherwise, you'll never have a big God because you don't need one. You don't need a big God to deal with the unreality of your sin. We need to live in the reality of our sin and having names for it instead of trying to hide it or generalize it or rationalize it or blame other people for telling us about it. What would our communities and our churches be like if only we were aware of our sin and aware of God's amazing provision for it? What would we be like if we were like that? I'm not talking about the kind of awareness of your sin that leaves you mortified and where you can't recover and you're devastated. This is a temporary devastation. This positions us in a right relationship to God that then releases us into incredible joy and freedom because we know He's provided for us, because He's setting us free. We could never forgive ourselves, but He can. And if you don't have a recent memory of the last time when somebody told you something really hard about yourself, I'm on this counselling course at the moment, and it's a little bit like, it should be a little bit like church, really, because we have to do this thing called process groups this year. We sit in a circle, and people talk, and they try and be extremely honest, which is an ominous thing in a group. If someone says something they don't like or they think it's a bit offensive, but they'll say it. And that's a really hard thing to do, isn't it? When was the last time somebody told you something hard about yourself, but you know it's true? And rather than accuse them of not being nice, did you humbly receive it and consider where there might be any truth in it? If it's been a long time, it's been too long. We need that among ourselves. If you do not have words that come to your mind when you recall the names of your sin, it has been too long since you confessed your sin. One of the things I noticed about Jesus and Paul is that when they list sins in the Bible, they often list, you know, the big ones, adultery, murder, and then right in the middle of their lists of sins, whenever they mention them, are ones that I do have trouble with. Greed, idolatry, slander, jealousy, envy, gossiping. And he ranks them along this stuff, alongside murder. It's annoying, but it's theologically accurate to say that we all need to take our sin that seriously and then understand that along with every sin, every longing, every ache, every pain we've ever had in our lives, that those are the threads that lead us back to God. I've never been a real fan of the word holy. Have you? You ever think of God as holy? It used to be a bit of a problem with me when I think God's a holy God. There are a lot of words I like about God, but holy is not on the top of my list. For me, holy always makes me feel that God might be angry or distant. But you've got to realize this, if there is a holy God, His holiness is at the heart of every longing and ache and pain that you and I have ever had. Because we were created for eternity in a world that is set right, where sin doesn't happen. We do not live in that world right now, it's all around us. And that provokes us to experience sensations of longing and ache and hope and pain. Instead of avoiding them or medicating them or dealing with them in inappropriate ways, those feelings and sensations, those struggles, we need to live in the pain long enough to follow that thread all the way back to the hope of the fact that God is holy. He is the only one who will one day set it all right. The one thing we want. And the fact that He is holy means He will do that. Right enough that I would want to spend eternity there. Right enough that I would be happy and joyful and released there. When a parent in a children's ward looks at their child, knowing that they will never be right like other kids, or see them reduced by disease or disability, they long for a holy God. A God who will set things right. Who will set their world right. And that holiness stands in the face of my sin. And when we humbly beat our chests and say, it will cost the cross, then we can live in the kind of joy and freedom and life that makes God this huge, glorious God. You know, many of us, and Christians are the worst at this, because people think, you come into church, you're a good person. Stop doing that. It's not true. Most of us live with almost, we ought to walk in with those on, really, aren't we? You know, all round good guy. We ought to buy a bunch for ourselves, really, because we often act like that. Good looking, successful, well groomed, nice, all the things that we want to show people on the outside. But the reality is, on our backs, the bit that we keep to the wall that nobody can see is painted jealous, slanderous, idolatrous, envious often, lustful thought, all that stuff is true of me, the pastor. That goes on in my head and in my heart. We need to commit to being a community that will turn our backs towards each other. We'll stop leading from the front. Well, we have the courage and the humility and the unity in Christ to turn around and to say, this is who I am, and this is why I need God, and this is why my God is so big, and I need him to be. This is why there is a cross, because of me. We are sinners, and we need to live in the reality of that. Because it's that reality that draws you with humble love towards the God that has provided for you. You cannot love God without a recognition of your own sin. Because you will never feel you need God unless you recognize you really, really do. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. How big is your God? He will be about as big as your recognition of your sin. Let's pray. Father, may this be a place where we don't give the impression that good people go to church. Lord, forgive us for that. A Pharisee who turned up at 9 or 12 or 3 and just proclaimed that he was a good guy and didn't even feel he needed what was going on in that place. Lord, may we turn up and may we know I need what is going on here. I cannot forgive myself. I need a great God who can forgive me. Help us to be a community where we turn not just our fronts to each other, but our backs to each other, so we can read the script that nobody else sees because we point it away all the time. Will you help us to have the courage to do that? This is what I am, and that's why I need God. Will you help us to live in reality? That's all we ask. Maybe just stop pretending. And we want to thank you. We want to thank you that you are big enough to deal with that. You really are big enough to deal with all that stuff in my life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ who came to make that daily sacrifice unnecessary, because the greatest sacrifice has been offered once and for all for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.